here am I. Send me. You see the two posters up there made specially in our office for our month of missions. A great work, and some of you have probably already noticed that there's Seattle on that side, and that somewhere probably on that globe there's Pittsburgh. And I don't know what that will mean in the month ahead. Recently, my wife has gotten me to watch a TV show, in itself an event. The show is My Name is Earl. It's kind of like country karma. You know, everybody gets what they deserve. Everything comes around, you know. And it's about a jerk who won the lottery and uses his time and money to make things right in the lives of people who he had wronged. He has a brother, lives with him, it's not very bright, decides at the age of about 40 it's time to get a job. But he wants to get a job, he says, that will give him purpose in life. That's this week's episode. And so he started this week with door-to-door selling cleaning supplies. That didn't work out. He tried shaving people before surgery. That didn't work out. He tried being a guinea pig for a cosmetic manufacturer. That didn't work out. His brother Earl says, why don't you try being a busboy? Because a busboy makes the world more attractive and cleaner for people to eat. And after some of these failures, he says, well, maybe that's my purpose in life. You know, to make the world a little more attractive and pleasant to eat meals. And turns out he actually winds up deciding his purpose is to help Earl, rectifying what he's done wrong in other people's lives. But what struck me as I watched that was, here is a guy who isn't the brightest light bulb on the block, but when he thinks about a job, he says, I want something that will give me purpose in life. What is your purpose in life? If you wake up a half hour early and I were to say to you, come on, I got to get up early today. What's your purpose in life? Would you be able to say, here's my mission statement? Now, the month of missions is designed to help you to link that purpose with the Great Commission. Your purpose in life isn't simply the Great Commission. Your purpose is broader than that. In fact, Paul says, whatever you do, whether it's to eat or drink or play ping pong or watch TV or anything, do it all to the glory of God. And so in your calling and in the various things you do in life, you have a purpose. But in this month of missions, what we are saying is we want to make you aware of the three W's that are what we try to address in our month. First W is God's Word. What does God's Word say about His purpose in missions? Second W is His work in the world. Get two W's in there. God, what is God doing today, and how does that connect with you and me? And then that comes down to the third W, which is His will for you specifically. Let me read it. This is in the missions booklet. If you don't have one, get one on the back table. Tells you what's coming up, what this is all about for the next month. Number three says, to know God's will for me with my unique gifts and interests as part of His worldwide freeing of the captives from bondage. To open my heart more fully to Him, to embrace the Great Commission in my life, and to see how He wants me to lead me in the next year to be part of His blessing every nation by my praying, giving, participating, and possibly going, to place my life more fully at His disposal and to know more fully His blessing. To link your purpose with His purpose and the Great Commission. So we're going to begin the month of missions by looking at the life of a man who one day had an experience that changed his life and his sense of purpose. He was changed the day that he saw God. Did you notice that in the passage that Tim read, Isaiah chapter 6, the very first verse? What does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, you notice that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. It seems to be significant to him. Why is that? Well, Uzziah was a godly king who ruled Judah for over 50 years, and he and Isaiah were friends. You remember I mentioned back in December that for Uzziah, like many of us, his pride was his downfall. One day he went into the temple, determined that he was going to offer incense to the Lord, even though God was quite clear that only the priest could do that. The priest warned him to no avail. He pulled his way through, and God struck him with leprosy. He lived in isolation as a leper until the day that he died. Now, Isaiah and Uzziah were close enough friends that 1 Chronicles 26 tells us that Isaiah wrote Uzziah's biography. He wrote a book on him. So I picture that Isaiah perhaps now has come back to the temple where Uzziah had been struck down. And he's thinking about life and death and God's ways and grieving his friend. And then suddenly he sees the Lord. Upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the billows of his robes are filling the space of the temple. Maybe the only way that you and I can picture what that might have felt like is to perhaps picture yourself in Westminster Abbey. And as you see that grand space, to imagine God, an apparition, an expression, some visible glory of God seated on a throne, high in that space, with his glory filling the magnificence of Westminster Abbey. Not only is God there on the throne, but you notice, verse 2, above him are seraphs. What are seraphs? It's the only time that this word appears in the Bible. But we have some idea what they are because of two things that are said about them. One is that they have six wings, and the second is that they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." If you go to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, there are four living creatures that are described exactly the same way, as having six wings and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." So it is probable that these are the same beings, these angelic creatures that are described here. And they are speaking of God's glory. You notice that there are six wings. Two of them they use to cover their feet. That probably refers to humility. Two of them, they're covering their eyes. Now that's rather amazing because the word seraph literally means burning ones. So these burning ones are glorious in their majesty. But before the Lord's glory, they cover their eyes because they cannot bear to look upon his majesty straight on. Now, this week there were released some new pictures from the Hubble telescope. And I don't know if you got to see any of them, but I looked through them and on the internet, and there was one particularly that caught my attention because it purports to be looking across our galaxy, a distance of about 100,000 light years from this part. And in the picture, which is color-coded, there are just myriads of pinpricks of light. And it says, the caption, "You are looking at hundreds of thousands of stars in our galaxy." It is thought that our galaxy contains about 200 billion stars, each a solar system, each having perhaps, some of them, some not, planets around it, each light years from the one next door that we look at, and they're blurred together, they look so close. And it went on another website and it said, well, we used to think there were 200 billion stars in our galaxy, It's now thought more recently that the number is probably more like 400 billion. Which begs the question to me, how in the world can you lose 200 billion stars? You know, I mean, you talk about glory and brightness. Yeah, 200 billion, nah, probably 400 billion. Maybe 10 years from now, that's 600 billion. You see, this is the glory of the Creator simply displaying His handiwork. And this is our neighborhood. We lose 200 billion stars in our own neighborhood. That's 200,000 million stars. And then there's all the other galaxies, billions of them. And then Isaiah says, these creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Talk about might. This is the Lord Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled, not just this temple, the whole earth and the universe is filled with His glory. And as the creatures, these burning ones, speak, flying around, the other two wings are flying, they're flying around, and Isaiah says, the doorpost of the temple shook, the threshold shook. And I picture that Isaiah, in this earthquake, is knocked to his knees, and he's thrown to the ground, terrified. Isn't it interesting that every time you see in the Scripture something about the glory of the Lord, the response is never, wow, man, that's cool, amazing. He's terrified. Incidentally, in this passage you have one of the most compelling statements of the deity of Christ that you find anywhere in Scripture. Now don't do it right now, but it's in your bulletin. John chapter 12, verse 41. If you look at John 12, 41, John says, quoting from Isaiah 6, and Isaiah saw Jesus. Who did he see on that throne? No one sees God and lives. What did he see? What was the form? John seems to indicate it was a form of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, who would say that this is not God? And yet John says this is Jesus. Show that to a Jehovah's Witness. So, no one sees God and says, wow, that's amazing. In every case, it's terror. Jacob sees a vision of God ascending and descending, the angels on the ladder, and God is up at the top, and he says, oh, this is an awesome place. Because God is here. Job says, I've heard with you from the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Peter sees Jesus send down the nets and they bring up a horde of fish where there were none before. And he says, oh Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. John is banished to the Isle of Patmos. And on the Lord's day, he sees a vision of the risen Christ. And he becomes as a dead man. Now, when I was a new Christian, I heard somebody speak on Isaiah 6. And I don't remember a thing they said in that message except the outline. And the outline was three words. Woe, lo, and go. And it always struck me as something that helps you to hang your thoughts on what it is. So that's my outline. Woe, lo, and go. You see, the first thing that Isaiah does in verse 5, is that when he sees this, he says, woe to me. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. So Isaiah, as the rest of God's people, when they see God, they're terrified. And he tells you why. Because he said, I live among a bunch of people with unclean lips. In chapter 29, he'll develop that idea and say, God says to these people, with your lips you praise me, but your hearts are far from me. James tells how we praise God, and then we curse man made in the image of God. We talk about the Lord in cordial and familiar terms, but we don't really want to draw near to him. Isaiah says, I'm living in a society of superficial religion. It's a mile wide and an inch deep. But even more, I am a man of unclean lips. It's not just a matter of who I live with. It's me. I see when I look holy, 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 that means set apart, utterly pure, separate from all sin. And Isaiah sees not only his glory and his majesty, he sees his holiness. That's what is emphasized. And he said, I see myself as unclean. We come to worship and we sing songs of praise, and in our hearts we're criticizing the worship leader. We sing the praise and we say, why did he pick that song? I don't like that song. In fact, I don't even like that style of music. And he prays too long. Or he doesn't pray enough. Or why doesn't he let it all hang together? Or why does he do this? And so we have unclean lips. We're criticizing the person that's on the other side of the room and thinking, boy, one person I don't want to spend time with. And, you know, who she thinks she is. And boy, you know, and we gossip. Criticize, we complain. I preach God's word and I complain and I criticize. People of unclean lips. It's been said that you can't really get a global vision until you first have a vision of God, who is a global God. Isaiah sees the Lord, and it changes him. He's undone before the majesty of his holiness. The word comes and it searches him and it probes and it makes him uncomfortable. He's exposed. And where moments before there might have been arrogance, now there is only abject humility. Somebody sent an email this week of an exchange between the British and the Irish that I had heard about, and was reminded through what is supposed to be a verbatim account of this exchange. It occurred off the Irish coast in 1998. It's a radio conversation. The Irish, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. To a British ship. British captain, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Irish, negative. You will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. British, this is the captain of a British Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Irish, negative. I say again, you will have to divert your course. British. This is the aircraft carrier HMS Britannia, the second largest ship in the British Atlantic fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, that is 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Irish. We are a lighthouse. Your call. Sometimes it just takes an instant of insight to realize what you're up against and to have a radical attitude change, doesn't it? You know, a survey was taken recently of workers. 94% of workers surveyed view themselves as superior to their colleagues. 94% are better than the rest. Who knows what Isaiah thought? He was a godly man, but you know, I'll tell you, he didn't look at himself after he saw the Lord the way he did before. He realized all of a sudden he is up against the rock. He is up against someone who is not going to change to adjust to his opinions. And I think God ought to be like this. And I think it seems to me that God is, this is the lighthouse. This is the fixed point in a changing world. And until you see God that way, until you see the Lord high and lifted up, that you need to change your course, you'll never really have much interest in missions. And that leads us to the second point. Lo. Beginning verse 6, then one of the serfs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, the old King James had the word lo. Lo means to see or behold. Lo, or see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Within the temple where Isaiah stands, there was the altar of burnt offering. Yahweh, the Lord himself, had kindled the original flame of that altar. It was allowed never to go out. It was kept lit by priests on guard day and night. One of the burning ones takes tongs to touch this coal, picks it off the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips. There's not a scream of pain. This is, after all, a vision. But what Isaiah feels upon the touch of that coal is a sensation of wonderful cleansing. Kind of reminds me of Eustace's conversion, you know, in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Remember, he had kind of a dragonish nature. He was turned into a dragon, and when Aslan met him, Aslan took his claws and deeply ripped away the dragon's skin layer upon layer. And there was a deep smarting sensation to the core of his being, but then the wonderful sense of cleanness. And that's what I believe Isaiah felt. Clean, like he had never felt clean before. I remember coming back from a 3-day backpack to my wife, and just I couldn't wait to get the stuff off and get in the shower and feel clean. Man, that's nothing to what Isaiah felt. My lips, my mouth, my heart, my whole being has been cleansed. How's it been cleansed? Two ways. He says, your sin's been atoned for. There's a substitutionary sacrifice that's involved in that. Atonement means that a victim is substituted for the guilty party. And it's a picture, of course, of Christ. And this altar pictures Calvary, where Jesus becomes the Lamb who is slain on the Day of Atonement. In your place or my place, the place of everyone who puts their trust and their hope in his sacrifice alone. Your sin is atoned for. It's been paid for. There's nothing that you can do, Isaiah, to pay for it. It's been paid for you. But you notice he also says it's been taken away. On the Day of Atonement, there were actually two goats that were used. One was the goat whose throat was cut and was sacrificed on the altar to pay for sin. But then there was a second goat called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of the people with his hands on that goat, and then that goat would be driven off into the wilderness, out of sight. There's a legend that says they would drive it over a cliff to make sure it never came back. Your sins have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. They've been removed from you, Isaiah. You are clean. Nothing that you have done or could do, it is a free gift. Recently I saw the movie Kingdom of Heaven. I don't know how many of you have seen it, but I think it illustrates this point very helpfully. It's about a guy by the name of Balion of Ibelin, better known as Orlando Bloom. He's a blacksmith, and he kills a priest after his wife's suicide, seeks forgiveness, wants to be rid of the burden of his guilt, and he's told, go on a crusade to Jerusalem, and there you'll find the burden of your sin taken away. So he joins the crusade, and he goes to Jerusalem, and has them point out Mount Calvary, and he ascends that, and in this dramatic moment, he sits down there on the mount on which our Savior was crucified, waiting for his sins to be taken away. And nothing happens. After a while, he finally goes back down the mountain and thinks, well, what do I do to get my sins taken away? He discusses this with one of the king's advisors, Tiberius. And Tiberius says, religion is not very helpful. In fact, religion is really counterproductive because it's not only superstition, but it divides people like the Muslims here and the Christians. And, you know, you want to get rid of your sin? Way to do it is be a good knight. It's in your heart, what you know and in your heart. Live according to your conscience. And so Balian of Ibelin becomes king of Jerusalem, and he leads a kingdom of conscience. He does the right thing, even when it costs him. And he gains his salvation through living by his conscience. The point of the movie seems to be at the end, nothing's right, nothing's wrong, so why can't we all just get along? Isaiah would say, you know, there might have been a day that would have made some sense, but then I saw the Lord. And such foolishness vanished in a puff of smoke. You and I will never live by our conscience to attain salvation. And we live in a world that watches the kingdom of heaven and it says, yeah, that's what I got to try to do. And Isaiah says, I have received good news. Your sin can be taken away. And so in verse 8, you have for the first time the Lord speaking. Go, the third point. What does he say? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. You see the progression? Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's gospel progression. You see, what Isaiah is doing is he is responding out of the joy of his heart to ascending God. Our month of missions is based on the premise that God is a sending God. That's the one blank you have to fill in the outline this week. God is a sending God. Galatians 4, he sent his son at the right time for us. Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, he has sent me to heal and bring good news. John 20, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go, I send you to the nations. Romans 10, quoting Isaiah 52:7, how shall they preach unless they are sent? God is ascending God. And you notice that Isaiah's response is immediate and unreserved. In the next few verses, God's going to tell him, it's a hard thing I'm asking you to do, Isaiah. You're going to find the people don't want to hear what you say. You're going to find resistance. You're going to find discouragement. And Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? But he never withdraws. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't say, could we discuss this a little more? You see, Satan always wants to get you to think about it. I'm challenging you at the beginning, not the end, the beginning of this conference. Before you get a global vision, get a vision of God so that you can say, here am I, send me. Lord, I'm open this month. What do you want to do? What do you want to do with me? And I want you to act on that. And Satan says, wait, you got to think about this. You got other plans, you got to think about it. You know, my mother, somebody gave her a Gospel of John when she was early teenager. She carried that Gospel of John in her purse for nearly 70 years. When she was dying in our home, I again approached the subject of her need to follow Christ. She had never committed her life to Christ. You know what her response was? Well, you know, that's not something you do right away. I mean, you got to think about that. I mean, you know, you don't ask me to just act right now because I got to think about that for a while. 70 years? Within 2 weeks, she was dead. Tom Brood talked again and again to his dad about his need for Jesus. His dad would listen, he would talk, and sometimes seem to understand, be sympathetic. This week, Tom's dad died. Is he with Jesus? He and Jesus know. But you're still here. Have you ever seen God as he really is? Have you ever seen the uncleanness of your lips and your heart? The need, because you're shaken to your core with what it means to stand before that God, and have him come to you and say, your sin is cleansed. It's been atoned for and it's taken away. You see, at that point, you don't negotiate. He says, now, there is no message that the world needs to hear more than this message. Right? Nothing. You know, busboys are needed to make the tables clean. Surgeons are needed. Teachers, engineers, moms, homemakers. There is nothing more important than in any of those callings for people to hear about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that? If you have experienced the cleansing, then you're open to say, here am I, Lord. What can I do? Send me in a world that desperately needs to hear this message. You choose where, how, what calling, but here is my heart. And so I'm asking you to look and just say, go through that list. What about you? What are those things are you willing to check off? Think about it. Take it. Pray about it. Read books and articles on foreign missions. Pray more than weekly for a particular missionary or missionaries. Get to know someone from another culture. Plan to go abroad and expose yourself to another culture. Short-term missions trip. That's not just for singles and teenagers. More and more missions are saying, you know, there's real benefit to families coming as families. Read just recently of two instances. One, mom and dad, three pre-teenage girls that went to Kenya for a year to work in a clinic, changed their lives. They said, nothing has ever brought our family together and rearranged our priorities like that year. They came back, sold their house, changed their whole lifestyle. They're here still in the States, but they said, that pulled us together and deepened our sense of purpose. Another family I read of just recently, again, was a mom and a dad and three pre-teenage girls for whatever reason, and they went 2 weeks to an orphanage in China. But again, they said, we came back changed, and it affected our girls, it affected us. And I remember back in 1994, we took Dean, when he was 15 years old, our son, to Japan for 3 weeks. Tremendous impact. So think about that possibility of an experience abroad. Or give regularly to some foreign mission and follow its progress. Have your cell, your small group, adopt some CPC missionary. Give your testimony to some Upward game. Here am I, Lord, send me. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Just don't ask me to give a testimony at Upward. I mean, give me a break, you know. That's a first fruit. I mean, you know, who here couldn't do that? But, you know, again, step out. For some of you, that'd be a big step of faith. But it's a way of saying, here am I, send me. I'll sign up and I'll do one or two or, you know. Share the gospel with someone this month. He said, I've tried and, you know, God doesn't seem to use me. You never know. In our neighborhood, my wife Kathy and Lorna Sharp have had studies for years and they're among on our little cul-de-sac. And, you know, people come and it seems like one woman at least became a Christian. We pray for other neighbors. We talk to them and nothing seems to happen. And we had a study this fall and Didn't get the response from the neighbors that we had hoped from just unbelievers, but it was a good study and God did some good things through it. And some neighbors we'd been praying for had a party at the holiday time. And so we were up there and, you know, we're talking about movies and talking about all stuff that we can connect on. And this one neighbor, three doors up, says, you're pastor at Columbia Presbyterian, right? Yeah, that's me. I'm a Methodist dropout. And I haven't gone to church for years. But I have questions that nag me. And she starts talking about her questions. She says, you know, I know that there's life after death. I'm convinced of that. And she said, you know, things in this life just don't satisfy. And she looks at her husband. She says, you know, we've got a good marriage, but, you know, you're not enough for me. And he kind of looked like, whoa. The rest of the neighbors start, you know, sneaking off into the living room and the dining room. And she's talking about this, you know what happened? Her girls had gone to Pioneer Girls here. And I thought, I never heard it. She never told me that. For years, never mentioned it. And so this night, she starts dumping out her heart and saying, you know, I got all these questions. And so I said, you want to talk? Yeah, could we do that? Well, you know, I think maybe I could find some time. So tonight, they're coming over for dessert. Just her and her husband. Her husband's never been to church. He's not particularly interested. He's just saying, well, come along for the ride. She's going to come over and she's going to just ask all her questions. So if you think about that, you might pray about that, what God will do. You don't know what God's going to do. It's not a question like Isaiah of your, you know, seeing results. It's just be faithful. This was years. No, who knows where it's going to go? I don't know. Are you willing? Here am I, Lord. Send me. You know, this week in Time magazine, they interviewed Elie Wiesel, the concentration camp survivor who wrote the book Night. And they asked him, you know, you read Camus, isn't that a little depressing and hopeless? You know, you're big on hope. And he says, oh, no, Camus's not hopeless because the doctor in The Plague, even though there's no hope in life, he invents hope. So even though there is no hope in this world, I invent hope. I read that and I thought, oh God, there is hope. That is the only hope. And you and I had that message, and if it has transformed your heart, say with me, Lord, here am I, send me. And be open this week, this month, for what God would do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, help us to see you high and lifted up. That we might see there is nothing that this world needs more than the message of the gospel. That message has changed us. And if it hasn't, Lord, we pray that you would work in that person's life to see you as you are before it's too late. And see the grace of forgiveness that's offered. The life change. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, I pray that you would examine us now. I'm going to ask you to do something just for this last moment. Don't have much time, but I just want you, everybody's eyes closed, your head bowed. Just ask yourself, are you willing to say at the beginning of this conference, here am I, send me. And if you are, I'm going to ask you to just put up your hand for a moment and then put it down as an indication to the Lord. Lord, I am ready. I see a number of hands. Give you another few moments. It's not for me. It's not for anybody else. It's just because it is an action. It is saying, Lord, here am I. Whatever you want to do, I am available to you this next month to speak to me and to give me a clearer sense of how you want me to engage in the Great Commission. A number of you still doing it. That's fine. One or two more. Let's pray. Lord, you hear us, you know our hearts, you know people that are struggling and are saying, I don't want to put my hand, I don't know, but do I really even know you? What, you know, Lord, I pray, deal with each of us in the gentle but firm way that you do to show us that until we have seen your glory, nothing else in our lives is going to fall into place. That we would, like Isaiah, have that sweet sense of the cleanness and that wonderful message that we're excited to share with people that you give us an opportunity, whatever way and whatever culture, whether it's at Upward or our neighbors or at work or sending us around the globe. Lord, have us because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.